Sorry, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as I mentioned, we're going to go. We didn't finish the handout from last week. We stopped at a real critical junction, so we're going to have to pick up there. So if you'll turn with me once again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where did Stephen go? Hey, Stephen, can you bring in the pad here, please? 1 Timothy chapter 1 here. All right, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, follow along with me, if you would, at verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word again this morning. And as we do so, that we would see and appreciate to a greater degree the absolute unique and distinct apostleship of the Apostle Paul, and therefore the uniqueness of this dispensation of grace, of your grace to us Gentiles, and the impact that you intend to have with the body of Christ in the heavenly places throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. All right, let's, if you notice once again, give us just a second here. Let's lay that thing down. Okay, if you'll notice once again the emphasis there at verse 16, or the emphasis we're going to place on verse 16. He says at verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." We tried to convey a couple things from that verse last week. First of all, if you look at your outline there, everybody should have lesson number 8. This is going to be part 2 to lesson number 8. Part 2 to lesson number 8. We don't have, we didn't get through all of it last time. We only got about halfway through, and it's at a critical part, so we're going to pick up here. The salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Saul becomes Paul, of course, and Paul is a brand new apostle. Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. I know that's for a lot of people, just that little bit of information is quite a revelation, that Paul is definitely not one of the 12 apostles. He has a separate and unique apostleship from that of those who were apostles before him. When he says there at verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first." And I tried to emphasize the point last week that when it says "in me first," when do you use the word first? What kind of a context do you use the word first? Yeah, obviously something started for the first time when Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus. I've heard all the different things that people say to try to change that verse, but I mean, how do you change that? It says that in me first. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he did so and for a purpose, obviously, and he started something brand new when he saved Saul. Else that word doesn't mean anything then. When it says that in me first, that phrase would just mean nothing. I mean, what else would it mean if it wasn't for something first? See that? And so you can see on your outline there, Roman numeral number 1, the salvation of Saul, you've got a new apostle. He also says at verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern." And again, we talked about that, the issue of a pattern. The salvation of Saul of Tarsus is a pattern. And in the verse, the pattern, the person who is the pattern is not Jesus Christ, it's Paul. Now that, again, I realize that's quite a, people get real upset when you say that because they almost think that you're worshiping Paul, and that's not the point at all. How do you know in the passage that the pattern cannot be a reference to Jesus Christ? What's that? All right, so it says, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him. It's a pattern of salvation. So it's clear that the pattern is not a reference to Christ. It's a reference to Saul, who was saved by Christ. He's saved by Christ because Christ is ushering in some new information. He's a pattern of salvation by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And some other issues, specifically as of long-suffering. So we talked about that last time. Okay, then we went on quickly to number two. There is, you've got a new dispensation called the dispensation of the grace of God. And we noticed from Ephesians 3 that this new dispensation is termed by the Apostle Paul a mystery. If you'll look at Ephesians 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, I'm not going to reteach all of last week's lesson because then we don't get this week's done, right? But I do want to maybe add just a couple of additional details. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Ephesians in chapter 3. The Apostle Paul uses the word mystery several times. By the way, you guys like that new, brand new whiteboard there? Heidi bought that. Look at that. Man, that's awesome, isn't it? So, okay. The Apostle Paul uses the word mystery several times. He's not the only one that uses the word mystery. The Lord Jesus Christ uses the word mysteries, plural. But the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery several times. If you look here at Ephesians 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me, notice, the mystery. As I wrote it for in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, see how he uses that word mystery? See the word mystery there? It's an important point for us to make sure that we appreciate how he uses the word mystery, what he means by that. Look at what it says at verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. Jump down to verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been what? Hid, and hid where? In God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known. And so on. When you see the word mystery as used by the Apostle Paul, it's important that you recognize that the Apostle Paul is not describing something in the sense of mysterious. Nor is he using the word mystery in the way that the religious community uses the word mystery. Sometimes you'll hear in the religious community, they'll say, well, those are some of the mysteries of God. And what do they mean by that? Yeah, that you just don't understand. We won't be able to figure out until we get there. It's just mysterious. God is a mysterious will. That's usually when people read the word mystery in the Bible, that's almost what they think of. That it's either something mysterious, something foggy, or that, well, we just won't know until we get to heaven. However, if you look at how that word is used in its context, notice there are several things that you know about what Paul means by the word. First of all, notice verse 3. Look at chapter 3 again of Ephesians. Look at verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand. Okay, so just from those little phrases there, what do you know about the mystery? About the use of the word mystery? Can you understand it? How do you know? Because it says, whereby when you read, ye may understand. So when you see him using the word mystery, it is clearly a reference to information. Right? It's a reference to information. Because he says, I wrote before, whereby when you read. So it's a reference to information. Well, what about that information? Look at verse 9 again. It says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been what? Hidden in God. So it was information that was hidden. Hidden where, by the way? See, that verse says hidden in God. Okay? Hidden in God. All right? But what else? Look at... what's that? Jump back to verse 3. How that by revelation he, what? Made known. So you've got information that was hidden, but is now what? Made known. Okay, see that? So when you see the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, the use of the word itself, now he's going to give you the specifics of what he means by the mystery, but when you see the use of the word mystery by the Apostle Paul, it's information that God kept hidden in himself, but has since been revealed. All right? See that? Look at how he does this again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, watch this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. It says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what?" Okay, now there's the word again, word mystery. Okay? "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Back to verse 6 now. "Howbeit we speak what?" Here, he calls that information, he calls it wisdom. See that? He says in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God." Here he calls it the wisdom of God. Okay? Now, if you jump to verse 8, he says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew." Why didn't they know it? Because it was hidden in God. See that? But if it was hidden in God, look at verse 6 again. "Howbeit we what? Therefore, it's been made known." Otherwise, he couldn't talk about it, okay? So what I'm saying is, whenever you see the Apostle Paul use the word mystery, and he does it several different times in his writings, he's referring to a body of information that he calls the wisdom of God that was hidden in God, but has subsequently, at some point, been made known. And of course, the point in time was he made it known to Paul. That's actually another made known, you should say, to Paul. Okay? Not made known before Paul. So, real quickly, I didn't talk about this last time, I'm going to do this real quickly. We refer to the mystery. I'm getting in way too much detail, but that's okay. We refer to the mystery. See, like up here on the board, the mystery, the church, the body of Christ. When you look at the different times the Apostle Paul uses the phrase mystery or the mystery, things like that, there are actually seven different aspects that comprise the mystery. Seven different aspects. We're not going to get into all the details, and we just don't have time. Okay? Suffice it to say, number one, this entire dispensation of grace was hidden in God. It was information about what he's going to do in time. He's now made known to Paul. So the entire dispensation of grace. The gospel that is being proclaimed during this entire dispensation of grace as it pertains to the Gentiles. The gospel was mystery. There was no mystery that Christ would die for sins, would be buried and raised again. There's no mystery in that. That's prophesied. So God takes a prophesied event and makes known to Paul some hidden information about a prophesied event. That's what he refers to, the mystery of the gospel. Okay? And then when someone believes that gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, they are put into a new agency. The agency is the church, the body of Christ. So that's why oftentimes the Apostle Paul will refer to the mystery, the church, the body of Christ. The church is a mystery. Not only that, Romans 11, we're talking about, in second service, we're going through Romans 9 through 11. Romans 11, Paul talks about the mystery of Israel's blindness, the duration of Israel's blindness. That was something hidden. Not only that, 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the mystery, we refer to it as the rapture, the catching away and so forth, but that particular event, the removal of this new agency, the church, the body of Christ, out into the heavenly places, that was a mystery. The purpose of the church, the body of Christ, since the body of Christ was a mystery, well, then the purpose of the body of Christ was a mystery. All I'm trying to say, and I don't have time to go all that, but when we refer to the mystery, it's a package of information. It's a package of information that has seven parts to it. Sometimes Paul might be referring specifically just to the body of Christ, the mystery aspect, sometimes referring to the whole dispensation. See what I'm saying? So when you see the use of that word there, you just want to let the context identify for you, what is he talking, very specific, or is he talking the whole package? When he's writing, for example, you're there in 1 Corinthians. Are you still in 1 Corinthians 2? Look at the phrase. He doesn't use, look at 1 Corinthians 2, 6. He says, but we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in, notice it doesn't say the mystery, but a mystery. Why would he use a mystery here instead of the mystery? Whereas over in Ephesians and Colossians, the mystery. There are other aspects. Good. Why else? Remember that Paul is saved in Acts 9. His ministry runs up, actually beyond Acts 28. Right? He writes 1 Corinthians around Acts 19. Somebody just said it. He doesn't have all the information yet. That's all he's saying. But he obviously has a good portion of it by that point. That's why he's saying to the Corinthians, remember it's in the book of Corinthians where he says, we know in part, therefore we prophesy in part. He only had part of the information. He knows more is coming. So that's why he can say out here in Acts 28 when he's writing in Ephesians and Colossians, he said that God has made known to us in all wisdom and prudence. By that point, he's got the full body of information. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. All right. So now, let me move on then. So, this dispensation, we're back under Roman numeral 2 on your outline, this dispensation of grace, it was a mystery kept hidden in God, not made known to the prophets in the Old Testament, not made known by the Lord Jesus Christ even when he was here on the earth. Christ did not teach the apostles about the dispensation of grace. And then, you can see B is that when there was an absolute change in God's dealing with humanity, Israel fell to level the Gentiles, so now God sees all everyone just on equal footing. That's huge. Everyone on equal footing. And then see there, you've got a new gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. This is where we left off. All right. Now, this is a test question for you. Okay? You'd come to church to take a test, right? Okay. And since you've been going along with these lessons, you'll get this. You'll make the connection here. In the gospel of the kingdom, what is the central issue of the gospel of the kingdom? What's at hand? The kingdom. Okay. The absolute central issue of the gospel of the kingdom is repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The prophesied kingdom, the predicted kingdom, the foretold kingdom in the Old Testament had entered the at-hand phase with the arrival of John the Baptist. So when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if let's say we were the 12 apostles, which we couldn't all be because there's more than 12 this morning, right? But let's just say we were. If we would have gone out to the cities, to the Jews, which is who we would have gone to, right? And we would have preached to them the gospel of the kingdom, what would we have said? Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's exactly what we would have said. We would have said, time's fulfilled, repent and be baptized, kingdom of heaven is at hand. The forerunner's here, Messiah's here, the signs are here, Daniel's time clock is right on time. Okay? Question. What would we not have included in that message? The cross work of Christ, the mystery. That, this is gigantic. Indeed, when the Lord Jesus Christ began to tell the apostles, Matthew 16, he said, then began Jesus to tell. When Christ began to tell the disciples about, we're going to go to Jerusalem, all right. They're cheering for that part, right? But then, we're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to be turned over to the Gentiles. We're going to be smitten, and we're going to be rejected and killed and die and be raised again the third day. What's their response? Yeah, Peter stands up and says, this shall not be, Lord, you kidding? And of course, even after that, Peter says, Lord, I'll defend you to the death. I won't let them take you. All right, remember that? They were even, when Christ said, tell no man the vision until the Son of Man be raised from the dead, they were saying among themselves, what's he talking about? Listen, they believed in general resurrection. They knew there was going to be a general resurrection. But what's this resurrection from the dead? What's this one man coming up from everybody else when they're still dead? Now, they could have known that and should have known that because there's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about that. But my point is, when they were out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they were not going around telling the Jews, if you'll just believe Jesus is your Messiah and he's going to go die on the cross for your sins, be buried and raised again the third day, and if you'll trust his shed blood, then you'll have eternal life and live forever with him in the kingdom. That absolutely is not what they were saying. Now, that's a big contrast when you compare the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of the grace of God. When you preach in the gospel of the grace of God, what must you include in order for it to even be the gospel for this dispensation? The blood of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's a great contrast between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Now, let me just for a moment spend a little more time on this. Don't therefore conclude that what we're saying is that Peter therefore never believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, of course he does. It's just that that's not the central issue of the gospel of the kingdom. Sometimes people will say, well, Peter was preaching the death and resurrection in Acts chapter 2 there. He sure was, but was it good news or bad news? You go read Acts chapter number 2, and it's an indictment against the nation of Israel. Peter does not preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as good news, as their hope. He preaches that you guys killed your Messiah. You took him by wicked hands and crucified and slain. God raised him up. He's at the Father's right hand, sitting down until it's time to make his enemies his footstool. The basis of the offer why they can repent is not because Peter says, Christ died for your sin, buried, and rose again. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's not the basis of his offer. The basis of his offer is, he's mad, he's up there, and he's coming back to make his enemies his footstool. Now what are you going to do about it? That's a different offer. See that? When you come to the gospel of grace of God preached by the Apostle Paul, the central issue is the finished work of Christ. Don't you love that phrase? The finished work of Christ. It's a finished work. Aren't you thankful for that, by the way? Look how he says it, for example, over in Galatians chapter number 6 here. Galatians chapter 6 here. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, watch this. Galatians 6:14. He says, but God forbid that I should, what? Glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's a different message than what Peter preached there in early Acts. That's a different message than what Peter preaches even in 1 Peter. That's something unique for this dispensation. Okay? The only place to glory now is the cross. Circumcision or uncircumcision is a total non-issue in this time in history. In early Acts there, was circumcision or non-circumcision an issue? Yes. Absolutely. Instead, what is the issue? Look at verse 15 again. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything. To avail means what? Useful as a value is okay. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but what? See, that's what's of value to God. What availeth, what's of value to God, is what he's doing, and he's forming the new creature there. So, yes, sir, go ahead.
We also got to remember that at the end of Luke, Christ had
Excellent point.
So the mystery would have been known if it was in the prophet.
Yes. Jeff, I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but that is such a profound point there. Real, real important to make that connection. Is that prior to Christ's ascension, Luke 24, he expounds unto them and all the prophets the things concerning himself. And since the mystery is not anywhere in the Old Testament, he didn't tell them about that. You know, so that's huge. Okay? All right. So let's also look at, if you would, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, sometimes, that's a very good point. Sometimes people misunderstand what we're saying about the fact that there is a difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Both of those sets of good news, gospel means glad tidings, okay? So whether it's the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the grace of God, each of those messages focus on one person. Who's that person? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central person of all the Bible, everything God's doing. Both of those messages require that Christ would die, because there's no way the kingdom Israel ever could have forgiveness of sins and live in the kingdom unless they were under the new covenant. He sheds his blood to ratify the new covenant for them and so forth, right? So we're not saying that the blood of Christ isn't important to that program. It's essential for everything that God's going to do. Any man from Adam forward, man or woman, I'm talking generically man, from Adam forward, anyone who has ever been saved and will ever be saved, essentially will be saved because of the value of the blood of Christ, even though they didn't necessarily know that. Abraham didn't know to trust in the blood of Christ. Noah didn't know to trust in the blood of Christ. Abel didn't know to trust in the blood of Christ, right? So anyone who has ever been saved and will ever be saved will be saved because of the value of the blood of Christ, but that's because God knew it. So what happens is, once again, part of the aspect of the mystery is that God takes some information about a prophesied event, the cross and resurrection of Christ. He takes some information about a predicted event, information that he had kept hidden, and says, now, Paul, let me tell you some secret information about that prophesied event. Okay? So that's a real important point of clarification. All right. So what did I say? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Look at these verses. You all know these verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't emphasize enough again that if we were the 12 apostles and we were going out knocking on doors, passing out tracts, whatever, we never would have said that to anybody. Because that wasn't the gospel back then. Yeah, and it wouldn't have any meaning to anybody. We would not have gone around quoting Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now the fact is that anyone who has been saved is fundamentally saved by grace, because all men deserve wrath. But this message here is unique for this dispensation. After this dispensation of grace is over with, by the way, what event terminates this dispensation of grace? Yeah, the catching away. We're going to be caught up together with the Lord, meet them in the air, right? That terminates this time in history. That terminates the amnesty offer. We've talked about that, the amnesty offer, right? Amnesty is not going to be offered forever. The event that terminates the dispensation of grace is the catching away of the saints. And then what happens, it's like the chart closes, and it's just the sentence picks up right where it left off. So, will those who are believing Jews at that time, now again, all believers at the split second in human history when the rapture happens, they all go. There are no believers left behind, okay? So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. In the tribulation period out there, such as 144,000 that are sealed and so forth, will they be preaching Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? No. What are they going to be preaching? Back to the gospel of the kingdom. I'm actually getting into our lesson next week, okay? But just make sure you understand that point. So anyway, so there's a unique gospel. Now, turn your outline over on the next page there, on the back there. Okay. Look at, you're there in Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Back here in time past, starting all the way from Genesis chapter 12, essentially, who was God's agency on planet Earth? The nation of Israel. From Genesis chapter number 12, He calls Abraham. Then from Abraham produces Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel. And in doing so, He separates that nation from the rest of the planet, all of the humanity on the face of the planet. You got Israel and the Gentiles down here, okay? When you come to this dispensation, as we talked about last time, Israel fell. God sends salvation to the Gentiles. Apart from Israel, He sends salvation to the Gentiles through Israel's fall instead of through Israel's rise, like prophecy said would happen. So now anyone that believes this offer of amnesty, you'll trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, you'll get saved, you'll become a part of this new creature. Now you've got a new agency. That's why it's called a new creature. What's the new agency today? It's called the Church of the Body of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1. Watch this. Ephesians chapter number 1, and I'm going to jump down to verse 21 here. Go back to verse 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. We'll come back to that phrase in a little bit here. Far above all principality and power, might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, comma, which is His body. See that phrase there? The church, which is His body. Now, hold your place there in Ephesians and go to Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1, and I'm going to start at verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the... Okay, now I'm emphasizing this. Let's see, let me just kind of erase this up here. Boy, that erase is nice. Look at that. Nice, nice. There we go. Okay. Now, in the Bible, when you see the word church, you need to make sure and discern from the context what church you're talking about. The word church just means assembly, gathering. That's all it means, okay? Just the word itself. In the Bible, do you know how many different churches that God is forming, how many churches there are, you may know? You may want to take a guess. At least two. There you go. That's a good answer. There's at least two. There's actually three. Let me go back here. Go to Acts 7 here. Let's see, I gotta find this verse here. I'm looking for the phrase in Acts 7 where he talks about this is that Moses that spake unto their fathers with the church in the wilderness. Oh, good. Let's see. Where is it? It's Acts 7. It's a little bit further along. Let's see. What is it? Yeah, there is 38, verse 38. Acts 7, 38. Stephen here is speaking about Israel's history. And he looked at verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in, notice, the church in the wilderness. And so forth. See that? So, the reference church, you've got the church in the wilderness. Who is that? That was Israel in the wilderness. Okay? That's the entire nation. Because he's speaking back in their history. He was in that church in the wilderness. Okay? Now, if you look at Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 16. And if you'll go with me to Acts chapter number 2 here. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, notice what it says here. Verse 15. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my, what? Church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. So there's another church. And the way you know that this is a different church than the church in Rose, he says, I will build my church. So here in Matthew 16, you've got the prediction about building another church. What church is this one, and how do you know? What? Okay, she says the kingdom church. How do you know? Okay, I will build it. How else do you know? Okay, body of Christ not revealed yet. Very good. What else? The kingdom's at hand. Remember, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything that's going on is the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Not only that, when Peter says, Thou art the Christ, and Christ says, Upon this rock, what rock? That he's the Christ. Matthew 16 is a prediction that Christ is going to build this Jewish kingdom church. The assembly of those Jews who believe he's the Messiah. The little flock. Right? And he gives Peter the keys of this thing. Kingdom. This can't be the body of Christ here. Alright? Well, if you go to Acts 2. Acts 2, 47. Acts 2, 47. What event just happened in Acts 2? Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fulfills Joel's prophecy, the last days were right upon them, right? And then he says, they say, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. So a bunch of them get baptized. Watch verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Okay, what church is that? What church? Why would you say it's the Jewish Kingdom Church? It's the context. How about that? It's the one Peter had the keys to. The church there in early Acts. Plus, he says the Lord added to the church. This isn't the beginning. He adds to an existing group. The existing group was Peter with the little flock, and then these 5,000 are added to Peter and the little flock. In Acts 2, the church there is that Jewish kingdom church that's going to go through that tribulation period and enter into the kingdom. But there's another church that Scripture speaks about. It's called the church, what? The body of Christ. The fact that the Scripture gives a label like that tells you it's different. The church, the body of Christ. There is a new agency. There's a new assembly. There's a new agency on planet Earth during this dispensation of grace. All those that trust the blood of Christ are added to that church, the church, the body of Christ. Yes, sir? Yeah, we're just going there right now. Yeah. We're going there right now. So, go with me, if you would, to Ephesians 2. Rich brought up the question about, well, would that be that new creation? When Paul said in Galatians, but a new creature, that's what it is. It's called a new creature. Not the old one we redone, but a new creature. Okay? Look at this. Look at Ephesians 2. And I'm going to start at verse 13. And notice how it starts. But now. See that? You're into the now time frame. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, that is both Jew and Gentile, one, broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For, here's why he did it. Here's the reason. The reason he broke down the marriage law of partition. Verse 14. The reason he abolished that law of commandments taken out of the way is for to do something. See that? For to make. For to make in himself of twain of the two, what? One new man. The church, the body of Christ, is not only said to be a new creature, it's said to be one new what? Man. One new humanity. One new man. That's significant for a lot of reasons. And we don't have time to go over all of them. When was the only other time in human history when there was one new creature who was one new man? Adam. And then when Jesus Christ says Saul of Tarsus and forms this body of Christ, guess what he's doing? He's creating again. In Ephesians 2:8, where it says that we are his workmanship created. We're one new creature, one new man. This is a separate church from Israel's kingdom church. There's a new agency today called the church, the body of Christ. If you look at the wording here, again, at verse 14, it says, He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself one new man. See that? In order to make this one new man, what had to happen? And specifically in the verses, what had to happen? What's that? Okay, middle wall of partition has to come down. What else? In the verses, the law of commandments has to be abolished. See that? So think of the reverse of that. How does this verse therefore prove that the one new man, the new creature, could not be there back at Pentecost? Because the wall was still up and the law was still in effect. Yeah. See that? So in order to form this new creature, since the new creature is made up of Jew and Gentile alike, anybody that will believe God, then it demands that that middle wall of partition that set the Jew above the Gentile had to have been gone. And it demands that the law had to have been abolished. It demands that. Let's talk just for a moment. Let's stay on that topic about the issue. One new man, one new creature. Here, you go back to the 6 days of creation. What day does God create man? Thank you. Six. Come on. Some of y'all were guessing. Third, fourth? No, six. Okay, day six. Okay. Four, six. Eventually, you'll get the answer, right? You know, one, two, three. No, day six. Now, think about what's happening when he creates man. God, the angelic rebellion had already occurred. God creates these, all this stuff. I mean, trees and birds and fish and whatever. And then he comes down and he plays in the dirt, you know? So forth. Don't tell your little boys don't play in the dirt, right? He goes and plays in the dirt, and then he does mouth-to-mouth resuscitation with this thing, and pops this man. And God says to the adversary, see that thing right there? I created that thing in my image and my likeness, and I'm going to beat you with that guy. And Satan says, are you kidding? With dirt? Listen. When the middle wall of partition fell to the level of the Gentiles, all the world except the believing remnant of Israel, all the world was due and ripe and ready for wrath of God. From dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. You pour fire out something, what's left? Dust. And what happens? Jesus Christ comes back and saves Saul of Tarsus, blasphemer. He himself deserved to be turned into dust. And God starts cleaning the dust again. And he's making one new man again. And he's saying once again, with this new creature, this dirt man, he says to Satan, I'm going to make a new creature. This creature is not going to be eternally limited to the earth. This guy's going to be able to fly out there in heavenly places. And all of a sudden, not only do you now have a new creature, a new agency, you've got a new realm involved. And that's the last point on your outline here. You've got a new realm involved, the heavenly places. Does anybody know what Genesis 1:1 says? Heaven and earth, singular, right? Does anybody know what verse 2 says? The first three words. And the earth. And you will recall from a former lesson that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way over, until you come to the writings of the Apostle Paul, the issue was always the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. I'm going to get it back. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, and this chess match that's going on between God and the adversary, in a sense. And Satan thinks that he gets God in checkmate when he gets Israel to demand the very crucifixion of their own Messiah. And God saves his chief general, Saul, says, "Come here, dude, I got some more information to tell you that I never told anybody about." And he unfolds to him his plan and purpose to form this new creature. And now, there's something different about the eternal destiny of this creature. This creature is going to be able to fly. This creature is going to be able to get out there in the heavenly places, because that now is the realm that is involved. And hence the Apostle Paul, you're in Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? "In heavenly places in Christ." The heavenly places are real. Say in that same chapter, 20, verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand," where? "In the heavenly places, far above all," notice, "principality and power and might and dominion and every name is named." So not only are they real, they're structured, they're organized. Verse 22, "and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The church, the body of Christ, is now the agency that God is going to use to fill all in all. All of those structured, organized places in all the heavens. No wonder he says in chapter 2, at verse 6, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together," where? "In heavenly places in Christ Jesus," that in the ages to come. That's like beyond next week, right? "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." See that? The ages upon the ages upon the ages, God is just going to unfold to the body of Christ in the heavenly places the exceeding riches of his grace. He says over in chapter number 3, look at chapter number 3, verse 9, "and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers," where? "Occupying your home." See that? "Now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." God is putting on display in the body of Christ his manifold wisdom, and he's putting it on display not simply to your next door neighbor and your co-worker at work, but to the principalities and powers out there in heavenly places. Why might they be interested in this? Because you're going to go up there and be their boss. You know? They're saying, "I don't want that John to rule over me. What does he know?" You know? Guy can't even jump a 10-foot jump on a dirt bike. How's he going to fly out here in heaven? You know? This is so exciting. This is cool stuff. It is amazing. Listen, what I'm saying, you come to this new dispensation, and the realm now is different. What's in play now is the heavenly places. And what's interesting about this, one of the main things that's interesting about it, is that this is what has really been the issue all along. Because look at the next verse. Verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to the what purpose? Eternal purpose. See, before God ever created the nation of Israel back here in mind, God already had in His mind, hidden in His mind, His plan to form a creature that could occupy the heavenly places out there, that would be the perfect representative and reflection of the glory of its Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had that in mind ahead of time. The mystery is not an afterthought. It's not the God, I failed on this plan, so let's quickly come up with plan B. This is not plan B at all. His plan to form this new creature, the church of the body of Christ, was His eternal purpose. He just kept it secret. And it's what He's focusing on today. The heavenly places, the heavenly places. See that? What? Say it again? Yes, we'll look at that and then we'll wrap it up here. Watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And we didn't look at the other passages, Philippians chapter 3. Our conversation is in heaven, right? That's where we're going to spend eternity, right? But look at 1 Corinthians 2. There's a reason that God kept the mystery a mystery up until He revealed it. There's a reason He kept it hidden in Himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Watch this. Verse 6, it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." See that? Before this world began, He had His plan in mind. But watch verse 8. "Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it," the mystery, the information, "had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." This was the top secret information. No. If Satan had known the mystery, he would not have crucified Christ and hence, thereby, maintained control over all of it. Heaven and earth, he wouldn't have lost anything. Had he known the mystery, had he known God's ultimate intention was to form this new creature to reconcile the heavenly places, he absolutely would have put the brakes on the crucifixion of Christ. No, that's the very point. He would have successfully caused prophecy to have failed and therefore maintained control over the earth. And since he would have successfully caused prophecy to have failed, any of the secret information about the prophesied event never could have come to pass. Had he known that the formation of the body of Christ in the heavenly places was the issue all along, he simply would have, wait a minute. I don't need to crucify Christ. I don't need to inspire Israel to crucify Christ. But he didn't know that because he didn't know the mystery. Go ahead. Yeah. It's not a reference of the mystery, it's a reference to the fact of information revealed. That's why he says, "but as it is written." Look how he says it here. See how he says it, verse 9, it's a very good question. It says, "but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Verse 10, "but God hath revealed them unto us." See, he's simply using that as an illustration that even in the Old Testament, until they had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was even some secret information back there in the Old Testament that they couldn't get without the New Testament. Okay? And he's saying, well, just like that principle, so too God kept this information hidden, but it has been revealed. Now, that's why verse 10 goes on, "but God has revealed." See that? He's using the principle there. It is, but not a reference to the mystery. Yeah. Okay, good question there. All right, we're out of time this morning. Why don't we start again in about 5 or 6 minutes?